I've entitled our message this morning, Prayer, Modesty and Gender. Now, I want to take your mind to think about something that is a passion of mine, but I'm sure you'll be able to follow along, right? It's motorcycle riding, okay? Now, you don't need to be into motorcycles to follow along with this, right? One of the things that you learn to do as a motorcyclist is you learn to fight against your natural instincts, to fight against your feelings in the moment, because your natural instincts on a motorcycle will get you killed, okay? So God made our bodies and our natural instincts to work on the level of, the speeds that humans normally work at, run around, etc. But once you start going 60, 100 k's an hour with a big hunk of metal between your knees and 100 horses worth of power, then all of a sudden physics and the way physics works, it's a whole different ballgame, right? And your natural instincts of what you might want to do in a moment don't apply. And I'm sure guys who work with the who fly kind of come up against these things as well, needing to fight against your natural instincts in the moment. But where am I going with this? Well, when you're in a corner on a motorcycle and you feel like I'm going too fast and I'm going to fly out this outside of the corner and I'm going to come off the road, your natural instinct is to want to sit up and pull the brake, one or both, one or the other or both. So you feel like you need to sit up to slow down and to stop. But here's the thing. That's the worst thing you can do in that moment. If you sit up, you're definitely going to go wide and fall up on the outside of the corner, fly off the road, hit a tree or something. So you've got to lean in. And if you need to slow down, you don't just grab a fistful of brake, because if you just grab the brake, the wheels will lock up and then there'll be no gyroscopic force keeping you up off the ground and your bike will slip out from underneath you. So you've got to fight against your natural instinct. If you feel like it's going too fast, take a breath. Think about what you're going to do and lean in and be gentle with the brakes. Now, where's this going? What's this illustration got to do with what we're talking about this morning? Well, as we come to talk about something like gender, things like modesty, gender roles, these kinds of things, it can be uncomfortable and we can feel like things are going to go out of control. We can feel like things are not going the way that we want them to. But the thing is, we need to take a breath and lean in to God's word. You might be uncomfortable. You might need to fight against your natural instincts, maybe to want to shut it out or perhaps run away from it, ignore it. But we need to keep our wits about us, take a breath and lean in. But the other thing is that this runs against the world around us. Our culture is not happy with what the Bible says about gender. And so typically we either try and explain it away, make it not a big deal, or we reject what God says about these things. But where God's word is clear, we are clear as well, and we can stand on solid ground. So we're not going to be sorry about what we're talking about here this morning. As one commentator puts it, you should resolve, as a Christian, you should resolve to have no problem passages. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, I invite you, as we work through this passage, to resolve that by the end, this will not be a problem passage for you, no matter what the world says. So take a breath and lean into it. A couple notes to start us off. I understand that I'm speaking to a mixed audience today, that people are going to be in various places. I'm not unaware of that fact. So please don't take the way that we talk about these things as kind of pushing you away or being unaware. But there's only so much time and there's only so much kind of caveating that we can do as we talk about these things. So please give me charity. And if you feel like I have misrepresented something or if I have not taken into account something, then, you know, please extend to me some grace and come and talk to me about it. Send through a question. Right now in our cultural moment, this is one of those areas that's most likely to cause consternation to the average Australian. And so it's something that we're straddling two worlds, as citizens of heaven, Christians, and as citizens of the world. We've got to take into account what God says about gender roles. And look, even just me saying the word gender roles has probably put me on some ASIO watch list, right? There's a constant stream of propaganda about gender roles. And I don't know if you've noticed it, maybe because I'm aware of this stuff, I'm kind of got my ears pricked and looking out for it. But, you know, everywhere, you go to a doctor's surgery and you pick up a pamphlet often in a doctor's office, they'll have a bunch of pamphlets about different things. And it's not unsurprising to find stuff there about, you know, that tries to deconstruct what we might call traditional gender roles. Or, there's got to be three articles a week that the ABC produces about, that tries to undermine a biblical worldview on things like gender and other stuff. And it's kind of deliberate, like it's the topic of the article, you know. And that's not to mention all the other stuff that's kind of slipped in here and there. Maybe it's pretty obvious on the ABC, but it's everywhere. It's all over the place. So it comes from our institutions. It comes in our mainstream curriculums. It's all over the place. And so we're sitting here in a circumstance where we are affected by the world around us. We've been taught, we've been catechized by the world around us and what we've grown up in, what we're used to. And we've got God's word and we've got history and a few other things. So all these things are kind of coming into play. And what we want here this morning is not more obfuscation. That's a fancy word I learned this week. What we want is more clarity. We don't want it to be more mixed up. We want to come to God's word. We want to find clarity about what he has to say. This is something that every Christian needs to grapple with, because you've got to know what we're going to do with this text. And the kind of three kind of normal, or not normal, three regular responses. One is to say, oh, this text is unimportant, or this is not God's word, so I don't need to listen to what it says. Another way that the text is approached is basically to explain it away and say, this is not for God's people today. And the third way is and there's shades of meaning in all of these things, but the other third way is to say, well, actually, it does apply to God's people today, the church, and here's the reasons why. And I'm not going to pretend like I'm an impartial party here, as if I'm, maybe a college lecturer who presents you, here's the options, and just go away and make up your own mind. I am trying to convince you of what I believe God's word is saying. So I'm convinced. And as we work our way through this, I hope that you will be convinced as well, and that you'll have clarity. And if we have clarity, and it's pretty clear what the text says, then as I say to my children probably 100 times a day, we need to learn to listen and obey. We must hear what God says and go and do what he calls us to do. And so whatever God has for us to do as a church, we must be quick to act in accordance with his commands. All right. With all of those out of the way, all of those caveats, all that explanation and setup, I'm going to pray and we'll get stuck into the text. Lord God, I know that I'm desired to preach today, but I go weak and needy to my task. Yet I ask that your people might be edified with divine truth, that an honest testimony might be born for you. Lord, please give me assistance in preaching and prayer, with hearts uplifted for grace and unction, do things pertinent to this subject of questions, fluency, fervency, a feeling preach. And Lord, please give us grace to apply them to our consciences. Lord, help me to offer a testimony for you and to leave us inexcusable in neglecting your mercy. Give me freedom to open the hearts of your people and to set before them comforting considerations. We ask, Lord, that you would attend with power the truth preached. Awaken our intention. May we be refreshed, melted, convicted, comforted. And help me to faithfully proclaim what your truth is. Lord, I need your help, your support, your comfort, your strength, that your word might go out today, that we might be able to do something for you. Give us refreshment among your people. Help us not to treat an excellent matter in a defective way or to bear a broken testimony about our worthy Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Lord, keep us in tune with you as we look at this passage this morning. Amen. So we are making our way through Timothy, as I had already said, and we are up to a verse in verse 8 of chapter 2 in Timothy. And this flows on from what we talked about last time in Timothy. Because remember that Paul is teaching Timothy how to run a church. So he's written a letter to Timothy saying, Timothy, I wish I could come and visit you. I couldn't. But here's some instructions about how you're to run a church in Ephesus. So this is kind of modern day Turkey these days, a town on the coast of Turkey, on the kind of Greek side of Turkey, if you know your geography. And so the Apostle Paul, who's seen the resurrected Jesus, who is filled with God's Spirit in taking the gospel to the Gentiles, he is an apostle. He is an authority in the church. And as an authority, as a representative of Jesus, he's writing a letter to Timothy saying, Timothy, this is how I want you to run church. Some of the key things that he said that we've covered so far is that he needs to wage the good spiritual warfare. So he's not literally pulling out swords and stuff. No, he's waging a spiritual war with words, with argument, with good teaching and bad teaching. And in particular, Timothy has been told to deal with bad teaching in the church, to stop people doing it and to cut it out, and to stand firm on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And since doing that, he's also moved into the earlier part of chapter 2 to teach us that in the church, we offer all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people, remembering that God offers salvation to all. He brings salvation to people all across the world. And we were also reminded that Jesus is the mediator for all these people. Everyone who turns to the Lord will have their life ransomed, their ransom paid by Jesus to secure their freedom. And so off the back of that discussion about the nature of our prayer, what is the content, what are we doing in prayer, he then turns and starts giving instructions about how to do that prayer. But in between that, he has this interesting little summary in verse 7. He says, off the back of explaining the gospel why we offer prayer for all, he said, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying. So he's trying to reinforce the fact, I am declaring to you the truth here as an apostle. And he says, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So it is interestingly how Paul puts here the fact he reminds Timothy of his position as an apostle, as a position of authority in the church, as one who has seen the risen Lord Jesus, who one is an appointed messenger to take the gospel out into the world, to plant churches. He's reminding Timothy, look, I know what I'm talking about. I'm not lying about this stuff. This is important stuff. And I was given this job. I was appointed by God for this. And then he goes and starts giving the instructions on how to pray. And what he does with these instructions, this is not description, right? This is not saying this is what it could be like, or this is how we've done it in the past. He's not describing a manner in that way. He's prescribing, he's commanding them, this is how you're going to do it. Let's look at what he says in verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Okay, so this is an address to the men. I desire, earlier in the chapter in our English translation, there's the word desire as well, but you're talking about God's desire for all men to be saved, or people. But here he's talking about, it's a different kind of desire. I don't think that there's necessarily any significance in the fact that there's two different words, but it's just worth pointing out that in the English that doesn't come across. I desire, and this desire is not just like, oh, I wish it could be this way. Oh, if I had my way, this is my preference. No, this is an intention, right? Off the back of him saying, I'm an apostle, he says, this is the plan. This is, I intend, I purpose. This is what I want your church to look like. And what does he want it to look like? He says, in every place. This is seems to be a reference to all the churches. In every place where the people gather to pray, in all the churches, in all places, continuing the all theme of previous part of the chapter, in all places, in all churches, the men should pray. And this is specifically a reference to adult men. Because remember, in Greek and in English, the inclusive term for humanity is man. Okay, so the men sometimes have struggled to understand when is God specifically talking to me as a male, and when are these terms being a reference to all of humanity, all of humankind. And so it's the same in the Greek. Sometimes it's unclear because we're talking to the men, but sometimes we're talking to man, humanity. In this case, it is clear that he is talking to males because of the word that is used. He's talking to males, adult males specifically, as opposed to the collective men, mankind, people that we were talking about earlier in the chapter. And so he says the men should pray, or in the context of what he's talking about, he's saying the men should lead the prayers. They should be the ones who stand up and do it. And how should they do it? Lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And so he's going to do this twice in the chapter. He's using a physical thing to talk about a spiritual thing. Okay? So he says lifting holy hands. So it's not like we have to get some holy water and specifically wash our hands to make them kind of sanctified, and now we lift them up in prayer. But he's talking about the manner, the style of prayer. And so it is a posture of prayer, lifting up your hands, but it is also the attitude, the way of prayer as men who have been made holy and who are seeking to live holy lives and who have found purity and cleanliness, spiritually speaking, in Jesus Christ. Men, the men who lead the prayer should lift holy hands and not in anger or quarreling. Presumably this was a problem, right? I haven't really come across it, but I have heard stories in the modern day of churches where this is a problem, where they might have open times of prayer and one guy will stand up and he'll pray something that is obviously loaded with his agenda. And then there's another guy across the aisle will stand up and he will pray kind of the opposite of that. And so they're kind of dueling in prayer. But that's not what prayer should be like. The men should pray without quarreling, without arguing, without argumentative spirit, without being in opposition to one another. And so what does this mean? Well, this means that if two blokes in the church are at odds with one another, you should deal with it. As Jesus talks about, leave your sacrifice at the altar, in this case, your sacrifice of praise and prayer, go and seek out your brother and be reconciled with him without quarreling, without anger. And so, yes, it does mean you can, in prayer, lift your hands. This is a perfectly reasonable and good way, posture to have in prayer, just as prostrating yourself is also a good posture to have in prayer. Leaning on your knees, or, you know, we've got lots of examples of postures of prayer in the scriptures, and Paul's talking about both a posture and a style, an attitude of prayer. So presumably this was an issue for them, but as we think about quarrelling, I just want to remind you that quarrelling doesn't necessarily mean that there's never any, robust discussion. Obviously, if somebody is kind of having robust discussions every week with other people, then we might start to wonder where their heart is at. But don't think about, answering arguments. Don't think about defending doctrine with being quarrelsome. We always need to look a little bit beneath the surface and figure out, is this actually an issue where somebody is being quarrelsome or not? So don't jump to conclusions. If you think somebody's being quarrelsome, have a look a little bit closer and make sure that is the case. So what do we need? Well, we need men who will end up with holy hands, with a holy manner of who've been sanctified by Jesus Christ, who will humble themselves before Jesus and willingly take up a weighty responsibility to pray in the church. It will be done decently in good order, as other parts of the scripture teach us, but we need more men with holy hands ready to pray. In James, it says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So sometimes as we rest and reflect on the gospel, as we recognize our passive place under Christ's sanctifying work, his justifying work, sometimes the temptation then is to then just kind of not bother, not do anything more than that. But no, as we are sanctified by God, as we are made holy in Jesus, then we pursue that holiness, right? We pursue that holiness. We cleanse our hands, we purify our hearts, we seek this holiness, the holiness without which we will not see the Lord. Okay, let's turn to the next part of our text, verses 9 and 10. And what we have here are instructions to women, instructions on women and modesty in the church. Now, obviously, this is a fraught topic. The mere mention of the word modesty in some circles will give rise to cries of oppression and misogyny. But we need to put aside the clamor of the world and see what God has to say to us. And one of the things that we notice as we look back and we see what God's word has said and how it has been received and God's work in his people in the world through the ages, what we find is that Christianity is the religion that frees women. Christianity is the religion that protects women. Christianity is the place where women thrive, where God's word is followed properly. This just brought a weird fun fact to my mind that's kind of unrelated but relevant. I think it's in Australia, the worst domestic violence outcomes in families are of families that are loosely connected to a church. So where people have an appearance of holiness, but they don't act like... Obviously, this is the blokes who are mostly perpetrating this, but where they have an appearance of holiness, they sometimes go to church, but they are not actually connected in with the community and joined in and gathering with God's people regularly. The best domestic violence outcomes, so as in the best place where women thrive and are protected, is in homes where there is regular church attendance and connection with the church. Isn't that interesting? The two extremes seem relatively close. But Christianity, God's word rightly applied, finds women protected and loved and freed, right? And in the context of Roman culture, Christianity was the liberals, right? They were the ones who were freeing the women, and the Roman culture was weirded out. They were worried about how much freedom the women had who were Christians. And so, but like these things, like everything, people can take up the freedoms that God gives them and abuse it with sin. They can abuse it by taking it too far. They can abuse it by lording their freedom in such a way that is actually to the detriment of others. And the women in the first century were not immune from this. Christianity upset the gender norms of Roman culture, and there were men and women in the church who used it as a license to sin or other things. But in contrast to the instructions to men on how they were to pray, Paul gives these instructions in verse 9. Likewise, so in like the men are to pray with holy hands without anger and quarreling. Likewise, also that the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. So Paul is saying something about the women, right? And presumably because there had been problems with this. Usually that's why they're written about, because this was an issue somewhere along the line and Paul needs to address it to counteract the bad stuff that had been going on in the church. So in this Roman, in this moment in history, one of the things that you could do to kind of show your status in society was about the way that you dressed. But not just like wearing a uniform, right, of that kind of attached to your place in society, But some of these women would basically show off their wealth in what they wore. And so with this braided hair and gold, they would actually kind of weave the gold and stuff into their hair, and they would wear giant necklaces and all kinds of stuff, and, you know, they'd have all the jingly jangly bits hanging off. But the thing is, if you walk into church with all this stuff, you're basically, it's like getting your bank account and wearing a statement of your bank account on your chest, right? It's like saying, this is how much I'm worth. Like, this is how much money I have. And so when these ladies would walk into church ostentatiously dressed, they're saying, look at me, look at how wealthy I am. Which is not what church is about, right? These women were coming into church dressed to draw attention to themselves, to show off. And so Paul takes that desire, that intention, and he says, we need to redirect this. And he does it with a kind of a double meaning, right? He says, you need to dress modestly, but he uses that as a way to say you need to be dressed in a spiritual way, in your insides, in your inner being, with your heart. And so he turns the attention from what you look like on the outside to where is your heart at? What do you look like on the inside? How are you dressed before God? Are you dressed with godliness, with good works, with modesty and self-control? Or are you putting on a show for everybody to say, hey, look at me, look at me? And you can see here that Paul doesn't give a set of modesty guidelines, right? He doesn't go, okay, now therefore you can wear dresses up to this height but no longer. You know, you've got to have, your clothes can be this tight but no tighter. You know, he doesn't give a list of what is the divine modesty restrictions. But what he gets at the heart of it. He gets at the meaning of it. What is going on underneath? And usually when we get these other things right, when we get a modesty of heart right, when we get self-control, when we get godliness and good works, these other things kind of fit in along the way. Because what we wear means something. If I turn up with a kind of a blue or a green jacket with embroidered epaulettes on the shoulders and with a bunch of medals swinging off my chest, it's going to show something, isn't it? It's going to say I belong to something. I belong to a military of some kind. If I walked in here with a white armband around my arm and a Star of David, well, that's going to mean something, isn't it? It's going to call to mind the pictures of the Jews during the Holocaust when they were marked out for persecution, right? So what we wear means something. We intrinsically know this, and even as much as we have deconstructed so many of our kind of cultural trends, we still usually have weddings where the bride will wear a big white dress because it means something. And so we inherently understand that. We inherently understand that in all other areas of society, but we also need to understand that when we're talking about us as Christians, how we're represented to the world, and in this case, how we're representing ourselves to one another in the church gathering. What we wear means something. It communicates something to others. And so what this is not talking about is saying, although I'm beautiful, I need to kind of cover it and hide it up. This is not what God's saying. This is not saying your beauty needs to be suppressed. But there is times and places for everything, right? And worship is not the place for showing off your wealth. It's not the place for showing off your beauty. We need to be modest. So in some certain contexts, we should make that beauty shine. Remember, ladies, God made you beautiful. God made you to be beautiful to at least half the human race, right? God made you that way. He wants you to be beautiful. But there is appropriate times where that beauty is veiled or unveiled, even like God's own glory, remember? There was times when that glory was veiled and there was times when that glory was unveiled. And so in the privacy of your marriage chamber, that beauty should be fully unveiled in all its glorious wonder, but at other times it is going to be in various levels of veiling, of modesty. So don't make yourself the center of attention. And look, I haven't really come across this problem, right, in Flooding Creek. I can't say that there has been anybody who particularly stands out as there being an issue with this. But we're just reminding ourselves what God says, and we need to remember it and address where our hearts are at as we come to the worship gathering. And in our modern context, we're not likely to come in with lots of gold and shiny bits kind of braided into our hair and all kinds of our jewelry hanging off us. But the temptation is there, right, to do it in other ways. But perhaps if you have a particularly good figure, your temptation might be to reveal a bit too much of that figure to those around you. Or you might be tempted to buy really expensive clothes and show them off. Though these days it seems to be hard to tell the difference sometimes between expensive clothes and cheap clothes. But the point is, what are you doing with what you're wearing? And where does it come from? And Paul is saying, well, you've got to pursue these other things. These are the important things. Good works. Adorn yourself with the good stuff on the inside. Pursue beauty before the Lord, before you go, and remember to dress modestly as we come to worship. Now, this is obviously specifically targeted at the women, and throughout the ages there have been ladies who have pursued, it tends to be, stereotyping, I know, it tends to be ladies who have a more of a problem with doing this, but blokes, we know that we can fall into that trap as well. Perhaps not showing off what we wear, but other things about our way of life, what we talk about, right? We're showing off rather than pointing one another towards Christ. Okay. I hope you're tracking with me. Take a little breath and we will move on into the next section. The section, instructions on teaching and gender. Instructions on teaching and gender. And this is the last part of our passage, verses 11 to 15. Now, I once had a person contact the church I was serving at saying that they were moving to town. I'm coming to town and I've seen your church online and that's the kind of church that I want to join and it's exactly what I'm looking for. And so that person moved to that town and they started coming along to the church. But after a couple of months, I got an email from them saying, hang on, I haven't seen any women up the front doing any of the leading up the front. And she was querying, like, what's the go with that? And after I explained, look, we're a complementarian church and this is who we are and this is what we believe, and I'm happy to talk to you more about it, that person said, I don't want to have anything to do with that. And they didn't come back to the church again. And they suggested that I should reassess my stance on the topic. But this kind of reaction is not uncommon, right? The expectation was there from the outset that this is obviously the way that it's going to be. There's going to be ladies up the front doing the leading. And in the context of our wider society, this is increasingly becoming a rare situation. Most of all the biggest churches in Sale stand opposed to where our local church is on this front. We are the weird ones in the context of society and even of the broader church context here at the moment. But we've deliberately chosen this path on the basis of the clear teaching of the Word of God. And what is that clear teaching? Well, in verse 11 and 12, Paul writes to Timothy, as an apostle, instructing him on how the church is to be run, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Okay, so this is pretty clear, and we'll talk a little bit about the Greek in a moment, but it's pretty clear in the Greek as well. And so as we come to talk about this, one of those words might particularly set off your modern-day radar, which is the word submissiveness. And as we do that, I would firstly remind you that all people have all got contexts in which they are meant to be submissive. It's not just a thing about women only. We were praying before about our local government, and we were praying about how we should all submit to our local government. All of us should submit to our church leadership. All of us should submit to our federal leadership. All of us should submit to our household leadership if we are under household leadership. All of us should submit to Christ, to God. Okay, so being all submissive is not just a thing that is partitioned out for women. But in this circumstance, in the circumstance of the church where we're talking about gender roles, there is going to be, God is calling the ladies to pursue that submissiveness in the church context in a way that he doesn't call the men to do so in this context, although he calls them to do it elsewhere. So Paul is calling on the women to learn quietly with all submissiveness, as opposed to what? As opposed to being the ones up the front doing the leading like the men. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So what do we have here? We've got three calls for the women, right? The call to be quiet, to be submissive, and to remain quiet. So that's abundantly clear. In opposition, as in not doing the opposite, which is to teach or exercise authority over a man. Now, part of the problem that arises when people start to kind of investigate this text closely is they find the word authority in the Greek, that's translated authority here, and in the Greek, they go, oh, we don't know what this means. And what part of the reason they say that is because in this is a word that only shows up once in our Bibles. So often if there's a word, we're not sure what it means, we'll go and see other places where that word shows up, and that will give us a clue as to how this word is meant to be understood in context. But we can't do that for the Greek word for authority here. But here's the thing. Although somebody might pursue confusion on this front, Paul gives us clarity right next to it. He talks about not pursuing authority, but he also says to teach. So this explains it for us. We don't need to go and to find some obscure meaning for this word. It is obvious that it has to do with teaching, right? It has to do with expressing authority in a church setting, right? So I do not permit a woman to teach, to instruct, or to exercise authority. And so that word authority could also be translated to dominate or to commit violence, right? But in the context of what we're talking about, it's probably not commit violence. It's in terms of being the one in authority, it's being the one in charge. And so obviously the women are not called to a literal silence, because elsewhere in Paul's letters, for instance in Corinthians, he talks about the women praying and prophesying, right? So there's a context in which in the gathering there is praying and prophesying, that we are all singing together, we are all encouraging one another. But in terms of the official, formal, the teaching is going on, the leading of the prayers, that kind of thing, God reserves that for men. And again, another caveat. It's not just any man. It's obviously, and we'll see this in the next chapter, right, where Timothy explains what the men who are leading the church need to look like, what do elders need to look like, what is their manner of life. So there's qualifications attached to it. It's not just any man. Okay, I hope that we're being clear here. Let's keep pushing on. Now, Paul uses a historical account of why he demonstrates that this is a bad idea. Because some people will come and they'll see this and say, well, that's just a thing for the historical setting, right? And it doesn't affect us now because of the way the culture's changed and we've got kind of a more deeper understanding of theology and various things. And so we can just kind of not worry about this so much. It was a contextual thing. It was a historical setting thing. And in the modern setting, we're going to apply that principle differently. But the thing that fights against that is the very next verse where Paul says, Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So Paul takes us back to the first issues, the first time the gender roles were disrupted, and he says, this is the pattern, it went wrong here, and because of how it went wrong at the start, that should signal to you how it can go wrong now and why it's a bad idea. So Adam, in this case, Adam was the leader. He was supposed to be in charge, but what he did was he was passive and he sat back, and because of his passivity, his wife was deceived by Satan, right? And so I don't think that Paul is making a claim that all women everywhere are more gullible than all men everywhere. But what he's saying is there's something about our genders, there's something about the way that we were created in the beginning that means that the men are designed and required to be the ones in leadership and the women are not. And when the men step back and let the women push forward, this is the problem. The woman was deceived. The woman was deceived. And became a transgressor. But interestingly, remember, it's the man who's held responsible, right? Because he was the one who was supposed to be responsible in that situation. He was the one who was supposed to be in leadership in that situation. And he was held responsible for Eve's sin. As we read in the passage before, Eve gave some to her husband who was there with her when Satan was deceiving her. Right. Now, our gendered identity is good, right? He's not suggesting here that there's something inherently defective about women, but there's something about the way that God has made us as two genders that is good. And look, we don't have any problem with this when we're watching, let's say, nature documentaries, and we're saying the male seahorses do this and the female seahorses do this, and this is the behavior characteristics of the male ducks and this is the female characteristics of the ducks, right? We inherently have no problem with it when we're looking all around at the world around us and seeing those gender differences pop up. But for some reason, we're a little bit skittish about it when we start talking about it with relation to human beings, right? But it's good. It's good that there are differences, like there are differences in all other corners of the animal kingdom, in humanity, in God's crown and glory of creation. He made us slightly different, and those differences are good. And something about those differences means that the men are fitted for the church leadership in a way that women are not called to. And if we were to kind of brainstorm on that, we might say it has something to do with the fact that on average, women tend to be nurturing and the ones who build relationship and who connect. And there's something about that that doesn't fit with being like Paul, who has to defend sound doctrine, who has to be the aggressor and the protector at times. And that's not to say that there's not overlap in these areas, but on average, these are the way things are, and that comes out of our gender differences, and that's a good thing. So an obvious question that comes up when we start talking about this stuff, in opposition to the rest of the world, is how can so many Christians be wrong on this? How come there's so many Christians who go a different way? And I would say that might be a natural question, but we've got to remember, firstly, that somehow the number of people who believe the wrong thing doesn't make it right, okay? That's not how how truth or falsehood works. But let me ask you a follow-up question. If you were to put yourself in a position and say, let me ask a follow-up question. In either case, whether you think that this passage is done away with or you think this passage stands, you have to decide that a whole bunch of people are wrong, okay? Who's wrong? Is it the church up to about 100 years ago? All Christians from Jesus' time up until about 100 years ago, more or less? Or is it the churches who have changed the doctrines since and kind of found a new way to interpret these verses? Okay, so we have to decide, wherever you stand, you've got to basically allege that there are a whole bunch of people who are wrong. And it's okay to say somebody's wrong, okay? Well, I know that kind of fights against our cultural instincts, but we do have to say lovingly, kindly, that some people are wrong, some people are right. And in the context of this verse, we either have to say, well, the people who have kind of reinterpreted this verse are either right or wrong, or all the people all the Christians who came before up to about the last 100 years were right or wrong. So obviously I'm alleging that those people who have reinterpreted the verse and kind of found a new way to see it are in the wrong. And we want to stand with the historic truth, right? That's not to say that the church has always got it right. I'm not alleging that. I'm not saying the witness of history is always right. But I'm saying that I think that something has happened. There's something has happened in recent times which has got us trying to make the ideas of the world fit with God's ideas and make it more comfortable for us. Some might ask, well, why do you have to be so dogmatic about it? Why can't you just kind of share the alternate interpretations and we just kind of are left to figure it out? Well, there are genuinely unclear parts of Scripture, and so sometimes it is appropriate for us to do that, like we're about to do with verse 15. But often the things that get the most alternative interpretations are the things that are most uncomfortable, the most kind of things that are the stones in the shoe of them, of our surrounding culture, when we want to make it fit what makes it easier for us. And gender roles is just one of those things where it's quite clear in God's word, but it's been obfuscated, using that word again. And so we don't want to let the clamor of the world and their critiques drive our biblical interpretation. We need to let God, his spirit, drive us. And so what I'm doing here from the pulpit is not to pretend like there's valid, viable alternatives to clear gospel teaching. But when there is a passage that is genuinely unclear, I hope you notice that I will bring to you, hey, there's different ways that we understand this and we're not quite sure. And one of those places is verse 15, which says, this is talking about those women who will learn in quietness and submissiveness, who will not dominate men in the church. She will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So what does this mean? What does it mean to be saved through childbearing? It's so foreign an idea. How can you say saved through childbearing, Paul? What do you mean by that? Well, there's a couple different ways. One way is to say, well, this isn't saved in the sense of your eternal salvation. This is in the sense of you are saved as in this puts you on the right side. This puts you this is the right way to think about things, right? As opposed to dominating men, you'll be saved from that kind of delusion, saved from that kind of misapplication, and you will be put on the right trajectory through childbearing, continuing in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Obviously, one of the absurd interpretations would be to say that women need to have children in order to be saved, which just flies in the face of all the rest of the scriptures, right? It doesn't fit with everything we read everywhere else. If that was the case, then what we would have to say is that women who can't have children, women who aren't married, those kinds of things, that they can't be saved, which is not what the testimony of the rest of the Bible says. So you have to understand it in context of the rest of the Bible. Paul is saying, I think that the best option is to say that this is talking about the child who was born to the Virgin Mary, okay? And I understand that if you go and read your Bible study notes, there's mixed opinions on this, but I believe that this is the best way to understand it. That Paul is making a reference in light of the Garden of Eden situation. Remember, Adam and Eve, and they disobeyed. They fell into sin, and then God cursed them. And what did God curse them? He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So here we have a prophecy, right? In the middle of the curse, where Satan is pronouncing this curse on Satan, he says, the seed of the woman, her offspring, shall crush your head, shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. This is taken by many as a kind of a small taste of the gospel, that there would be one who is the offspring, the seed of the woman, who would crush Satan, who would bruise his head. And so if we go back to here in verse 15, we've just been talking about Eve and her deception and how she fell. And in the context of that, there was a promise about a seed, an offspring. And what do we have here? We have a comment about how women will be saved through childbearing. And literally in the Greek, this is a singular, the childbearing. That doesn't necessarily make it carry the same weight as it does in English when we say the childbearing. But I think it is a reasonable way to understand it, to say this childbearing, singular, is a reference to the child, Jesus, who was born of a woman, born of the Virgin Mary. And so in that sense, we are all saved through childbearing, through the child that was born, through the offspring of the woman. right? And the way that that is evidenced, the way that that is shown, the way that that is lived out comes with faith and love and holiness and self-control. I've covered a lot of ground, and so I'll bring this all to a close. We'll share the Lord's Supper, and then we'll sing our final song, and then I'll answer any questions at the end, because I'm aware of the time. So then if you need to go or whatever, you can move on. You can go and get a drink or whatever you need to do, and we'll do the questions at the very end. But let me close with this. What do we need to do in light of this verse? Well, we need men to pursue holiness, to do it without anger or quarrelling, to be right with one another, to pursue prayer, and to have a godly men who will lead the assembly with prayer. And I'm thankful for those men who regularly come and lead us in prayer. We need women who will be modest externally, dressed appropriately, not too little, not too much, but also primarily pursuing any of their internal adornment, their adornment with godliness, with good works, honouring God and others with your body, in the body, not drawing attention to ourselves unnecessarily. Pursuing self-control. And ladies, you need to pursue learning in submission to God's word. Carried, that word being carried by God's designated leaders. This doesn't mean that you don't pursue, you don't get curious, you don't ask, you don't pursue the truth. It doesn't mean you don't challenge when you think that truth has been mistaught or misunderstood, but we do it in an appropriate way with respect to the authorities that God has put in place and the kind of the household order of the church. And God has made men and women in a certain way, and there's good value in how we're made differently. But when those attributes are misapplied, it ends in disaster, like it did for Adam and Eve, and like it can do in the church. Not all men will lead, but there is something intrinsic about masculinity and femininity that means that church leadership is not for women. It is what God wants men to do. And it's not a bad thing for women to be physically weaker in terms of physical strength. So it's just different, right? We have different strengths. We have different weaknesses. And it's not a bad thing for women to be unsuited in God's order for church leadership. It's just different. But we will all be saved. Ladies, you will be saved through the childbearing, the one who was born of woman, the man Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save us from our sins. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that you have revealed this to us. And Lord, we pray as we tackle these ideas in the midst of a situation, in the midst of a context, a culture, a society that doesn't like this stuff, we pray that you would give us wisdom, you would give us love, you would give us understanding, and that you would give us boldness to stick with what you say over what the world tries to pull us to. Lord, we pray this, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.